All right, good evening, beloved. We are going to begin a new series tonight, which is not completely unrelated to the one we just finished. We're going to talk about what Christ thinks of the church. And a lot of what he thinks about them has to do with their theological position, especially the Church of Ephesus. And so we're kind of just moving right along with kind of the same thought almost. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the second chapter of the Revelation. This is beyond a shadow of a doubt the most applicable section in the entire book of the Revelation. That'd be chapters 2 and 3. And that is conspicuous because of how different this is from other New Testament books. Most of Pauline's literature, for example, presents the doctrinal teaching first and then the instruction about correct behavioral patterns that are consistent with that doctrine. In fact, all of Paul's epistles are that way. Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, they're all that way. But the book of Revelation reverses that sequence. And you know what I'm talking about. We're going to be looking at seven messages here with their practical standards of behavior, which come first. And then the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22, follow with some very substantive teaching about future events. And that, of course, is intended to serve for us as a motivation for the standards that should be upheld in chapters 2 and 3, where we're living right now. So that's completely different from your average Pauline epistle. Now, with a few exceptions, all seven messages have the same general structure. Okay, there is, first of all, an address to the church of Ephesus, right? Then there is, secondly, a citation of certain attributes of the speaker, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one doing the dictating. And most of the attributes that we read about him in these seven letters are derived from the vision that John sees in chapter 1. Thirdly, there's an assertion of his complete knowledge about the people that are being addressed. Basically a statement about his omniscience. And then fourthly, there is a description of the state of the church. There's either praise for doing something well, which the Ephesians do receive, or there's a promise concerning them, or there's also, or exclusively, a censure or a warning that's given. Fifthly, there is a promise of the Lord's coming, which for six of these churches is imminent. All right, the Lord's coming is imminent no matter what, but it's mentioned in six of these seven churches. Then sixth, there is a universal command to hear what has been spoken to the church individually. The grammar of the text indicates that every one of you individually, if you have ears to hear, you better listen. And then seventh, there's a promise to the overcomer, which anticipates a millennial blessing. Now, the last four messages reverse the orders of the last two things, okay? So that's not really a big deal, and I really don't know why it's reversed. For example, in Numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7, you have the promise to the overcoming mentioned first, and then finally you have the universal command to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's just the reversal of the order. At any rate, I can hardly imagine a more important, a more significant study for contemporary Christendom, for contemporary Christianity, in a day when people just don't see the importance of the church anymore. The church has fallen on hard times, and it's certainly been replaced by a bad idea of what church is. Obviously, God always has thought and still does continue to think that the church is important. And this will help us as much as anything to understand contemporary Christianity. It's very, very confusing to look out on the contemporary scene and see this undeniable mixture of good and mostly bad. And no doubt fundamentalism has its warts, there's no doubt about that, but when you get out into the broader mixture known as evangelicalism, even the people associated with that are alarmed at the catastrophic condition of the aspect of things in that realm. Some of their more astute observers are now even admitting that they're no longer even comfortable with the term evangelical anymore because of the company that's been kept. And the word has become so eroded of its meaning that it really doesn't even say anything anymore. The pathetic irony of all that is that the word evangel actually references the gospel. Evangel means good news. And it's not the term that has lost its sharp edge. I mean, you know, the term's just lost its power. In many scenarios, it's lost any meaning at all because of heterodoxy, this false theology. If a movement cannot be defined by the centrality of the Christian faith, then what can it be defined by? So there is confusion still today, as I guess there's always been. But I guess this has always been the case among God's people. There have always been Jehoshaphats, one of the more fascinating characters in the Old Testament. You'll recall we've been over his life several times here, and since I've been here anyway, and he never ceases to amaze me. A guy that the Bible says he loved the Lord. In fact, actually tried to take a kind of a pitiful stand for Christ, but just was a weak, pathetic guy, and I think so typical of what's going on even today. All right, so let's get right to the first of these seven letters. Now remember, the autograph was written about 60 years after Pentecost. And by that time, all the New Testament had been written except for this one book, the book of Revelation. And all of the instruction is going to be given. All the doctrine has been penned. And every apostle except for the apostle John has already passed into eternity one way or the other, almost every one of them by martyrdom. And now we're given insight into the strengths and into the weaknesses of what remained on earth in their absence. What have the apostles wrought? Well, God gives us a little picture of what they wrought. And I think that maybe most of us assume that we know this particular letter. I think we actually only know a few phrases of it, and maybe only one, you know. So I want to challenge all of us to look at this particular letter as if you had seen it for the first time, which is always a good way to look at the scriptures because of what familiarity does to our attitudes. Notice verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ, among other things, it means that in the first century, God was not hesitant to start churches in big cities, huge cities. So I want to preach to you tonight. In fact, we're going to take our time with this. We're not going to do the whole church of Ephesus in one night. I want to introduce this one, all right? A portrait of a big city church. And we'll look at the first two verses of the text. I mean, who would dare to try to start a church in a huge metropolitan area? It takes a special kind of person to do that, I think. You know, we admire Abraham. Abraham lived the ideal life out in the foothills. You know, it was Lot that chose to live in Sodom. The glitter, the lights got him. But nevertheless, there can be such a thing as true, aggressive, militantly orthodox, effective, flourishing churches right down in the middle of a huge satanic city. That could happen anywhere in the world. It certainly did in the first century. Here's case in point. So let me talk a little bit about Ephesus, because Ephesus was not just any city. And we've done this before. We spent over a year going through the book of Ephesians, you know, I guess maybe about 3 years ago. I don't really recall. That was a blessed time for me. But anyway, it won't hurt us to review what we know, because Ephesus is such a fascinating place. In fact, it was the fourth leading city in the world at that time. Now, when the epistle to the Ephesians was written, it was the third leading city in the world. So it had lost a little bit of its steam. But that figures because of the passage of time and things do change. But still, in 95 AD, when the book of Revelation was written, Ephesus was the fourth biggest or leading city in the world when the Revelation was actually penned. After Rome, of course, which is in Italy, and Alexandria, which was in Egypt, and Antioch of Syria, all right, which of course was Paul's launching pad. That wasn't Paul's home. He was from a place called Tarsus, but Antioch of Syria was where the Holy Spirit launched him out into the mission field. All right. After those three, Ephesus is the fourth leading city in the world. This is an ancient map of the place. This is modern-day Turkey, where all the which is in the news all the time, right? And so it was called at that time, or actually prior to the modern-day name of Turkey, it was called, of course, Asia Minor. And you'll notice that it was, oh, you probably can't see that. This here, this water here, is the Aegean Sea. Okay, and Ephesus is right on, this river here is called the Caistor River. It's the major waterway through the heart of that area. And the Aegean Sea actually feeds the Aegean Sea and vice versa. So part of it is brackish. But the thing about it is, Ephesus had the great benefit of having this great river in which they were able to use for travel and for other purposes, as well as the Aegean Sea. And the city was stated right at the mouth of the sea and that river. And you'll notice it's probably equidistant between Smyrna and between Miletus. And so it was very, very centrally located. And all seven of the churches were right within this vicinity. So they're not really too very far away from each other, okay? And that's essentially what we're looking at here in this first church. Let me turn these lights back on. I'll say a little bit more about Ephesus, maybe a lot more. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the population was over 250,000. That doesn't sound like very much to you, but that was big. That was a very big city for that day. According to Pliny the Elder, the sea just washed right up to the very edge of the city. And so it was a combination of a shore town and, it had everything that anybody could ever want. A very highly modern city, desirable place to live. In fact, let me just go over with you some of the items of interest concerning what many consider to be one of the urban wonders of the world. And it was. I mean, if you had been alive and you had opportunity to even visit Ephesus, you would have been stunned and shocked and amazed at just a picture of daily life there. First of all, the harbor. The harbor alone was what drew people. The Roman Emperor Hadrian saw to its upkeep. He made sure the harbor remained in good functional condition for shipping in and out. And as a result, it became a popular and highly used point of commerce. There was a lot going in, a lot being exported, a lot being imported. And it was just constant all the time. But as you approached from the sea, you were instantly impressed by just the utter magnificence of the city. I mean, it was just an amazing thing to behold. Let me show you this one here. And again, I hope that you can see this, but so you here's the Aegean Sea right here, okay, and you would, the harbor, and you would get on immediately as you got off, first thing that would hit you would be this big road here, which was a magnificent road, colonnaded on both sides. I mean, it was like walking through this amazing funnel, only it was like a multi-million dollar colonnade. And this colonnade here would funnel you off probably right into this giant amphitheater right here, which was a spectacular thing to see. And if you didn't want to go there, if you had no intention there, there were many other theaters that doubled as gymnasiums. For example, here, this is a combination theater and gymnasium. And so was this up here. Lots of gymnasiums, which remember, if you were here last Lord's Day evening, not much good went on in the gymnasiums. When it was gym time, there was nothing but nudity and other bad things going on, you see. So you had this here, you had this up here, both gymnasiums, and also this here, another gymnasium. So the gyms were everywhere. And again, they functioned as theaters as well. Then there was the stadium. The stadium that had to been it had been completely renovated by Nero on the side of the hill that seated 25,000 people. And here it is right here. And this is the place where 24,000 took on the Apostle Paul. In that really mind-boggling, drama-filled episode that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, they all gathered there to protest Paul's ministry there, the coppersmiths. And if you were able to go on a trip, they would take you up here and show you this, and the ruins are spectacular. It's one of the places, if I live to be long enough and able to get the chance to do it, I don't know if I'll ever will or not, but I would certainly love to see the ruins of Ephesus for sure. It would be well worth the effort. Anyway, and that's why so much of the Ephesian coinage that the archaeologists dig up has Nero's bust on it. There are lots and lots of Ephesian coins with the bust of Nero on them because of Nero's participation in the city and his upkeep of it. And consequently, the city of Ephesus became a who's who for the rich and famous. It became a kind of a Hollywood of that day, okay? Archaeologists, they have unearthed a completely intact statue of Julius Caesar. No, I mean, usually these statues have the heads missing or arms and legs missing. This one is completely, totally intact. They also discovered that Mark Antony and Cleopatra actually spent the winter of 33 BC in the city of Ephesus because they dug up writings that recorded that fact, that those two had been there for that entire winter. In fact, in 1970, they dug up this colossal head of Mark Antony that was found in the, they found it in this agora right here. This is a marketplace, and the archaeologists happen to be working, and they dig up this head, this bust of Mark Antony, amazingly enough. But nobody frequented the city of Ephesus like Emperor Domitian. Domitian was the Roman emperor that actually exiled the Apostle John to Patmos, and so it's little wonder that the two of their paths would cross and that there'd be fireworks. Because Domitian loved Ephesus, and John had become the pastor of that city very late in the game, and so the two of them it was destined that they would have a hard time with each other, and they absolutely did. When Domitian finally dies, he dies the year after the Book of Revelation is written. That'd be 96 A.D. A mob destroyed the statues that were of him. There were four statues of Domitian that had been erected. And as soon as he was dead, people got their courage up, and they hated Domitian, right? And so they go and they basically just destroy the statues, except for one where they found the head still there and one of the arms. And even to this day, I understand it's in a museum in the... it's called the Izmir Museum in Smyrna, this statue, the remains of what was left of a statue of Domitian, who was the emperor that exiled John to Patmos. So all roads are going to lead in and out of Ephesus in every direction, north, south. If you head north to the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, or south to Miletus, or east to Philadelphia, and the Tri-Cities out there, all roads led back to Ephesus in every direction. And that allowed for everything that goes with modern cities. There was no shortage of baths. This little thing right here, some of the great, great cities, like Alexandria, was famous for its amazing library. But the second best library in the world was this right here in Ephesus. Beautiful thing. You look at it from the outside, unbelievable, ornate statuary and columns and just really something to see. And right inside of the library was a bath. These people, they spared themselves nothing. And of course, the Ephesians, like most people in big cities, were mad about athletics. You know, the whole Greek mystique about athletics caught fire in Ephesus 2. And every May, the Pan-Ionian Games were hosted in the city of Ephesus. But most of all, more than anything else, Ephesus, just like Corinth, just like any other big city, was dominated by pagan idolatry. That's what these cities were actually known for. There was hardly a person anywhere in the world that wasn't aware that Ephesus was the home of Diana of the Ephesians. This is where they yelled, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And here she is, just she's about right up here in her home there. Let's talk about her for a second. And you've heard about her before. But she lived in a temple, and which, of course, was located right where you see the arrow pointing up north there, northeast of the city. One of the largest buildings at that time, excuse me, in the ancient Near East. A massive, massive building. And the same way that, for example, New York City once upon a time used to brag and boast and reveal the World Trade Towers, or Chicago is famous for the Sears Tower, Ephesus was known around the whole world for the edifice that housed Diana of the Ephesians. It was 1.5 football fields long. 1.5. It was 150 yards, approximately. They didn't measure things out in yards, but if you transfer it to metrics, it comes out to about a football field and a half, which is, that's a pretty long distance. First building in the entire ancient Near East ever made entirely of marble. Nothing else but marble. 60 feet up was a massive cedar roof. And the whole thing held up about over 100 embossed carved columns. Remember when we did our series on the book of Ephesians, I went into a big, big deal about those columns, and I'll spare you that again here. But there was also these gigantic folding wooden doors. And then housed right in the center was this huge, giant black meteorite that evidently fell out of heaven. And it actually probably was, but they thought it came from the gods. They thought the gods had sent it. And it probably had a meteor shower, and this one didn't get all the way burnt up, and it landed in Ephesus, where it landed somewhere. And at least everybody thought that, you know, some god had sent it. And so they housed it right there with Diana. But the temple actually doubled, not only as a worship center for Diana, but also as a world bank. In the ancient Near East, you needed a place to deposit your goods. And, you know, today we have, you know, we have things like safe deposit boxes where we store precious cargo that we don't want anybody to break into. But in a world that was constantly overrun by warfare, it was the temples, interestingly enough, that tended to be the most inviolable buildings because of the superstition of the masses. So, if you had in your city an internationally known building that happened also to double as a temple, especially one that was dedicated to a goddess, the magnitude of Diana, who was internationally known, that made the building a very, very safe place to store your valuables because nobody wanted to mess with these gods. It was kind of like being in Singapore all the time, you know. Nobody dared, you don't even dare spit on the ground for fear of death. And so storing your valuables and your monies and whatever else you had in the temple was a pretty safe proposition. Now, obviously, there's a whole lot more that we could say about the city of Ephesus, but let's just establish tonight this fact, that Ephesus, like so many of these other cities that were huge in their size and capacity, was a veritable vanity fair, just like Amsterdam, Paris, Barcelona, London, Vienna, Berlin, Prague, New York City, Seattle. I couldn't believe when I was in Thessalonica how the brilliant lights, the lure of Thessalonica, even in modern times, was amazing. You see, they're all alike. But there literally was not anything that could not or that was not brought and sold here. It was anything that you could think of for sale was for sale in Ephesus. There was no sin that your mind could possibly imagine that was not committed in Ephesus. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has a very, very significant church right in the heart of this gigantic city, which I find to be an amazing thing. And not only that, it was a good church, very good church. Just think, for example, of the people that the Lord sent to minister to the city of Ephesus. I mean, it was a who's who of a hall of fame of ministers, if there is such a thing, and there isn't. But, I mean, that fact alone, though, would help us to understand and highlight the significance of how important the Ephesian church actually was. I mean, just like John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation, right? Well, the morning star of this church was an unusually eloquent man who is described in Scripture as being mighty in the Scriptures. Who's that? Yes, Apollos was initially, and you'll recall him, a little defective in his theology, right? But of course, thanks to Priscilla and Aquila over in Corinth, he eventually gets it right. He was a good learner. Plus, he had an unction. And so, you know, with regard to Apollos, we meet him in for the first time in Acts 18, verses 24 and following. And by this time, but Apollos becomes kind of the man in Ephesus. He is, he's come a long way from knowing only the baptism of John, okay, and the fact that the Messiah was coming. By the time we see the Apostle Paul enter the city, Paul finally makes it into Ephesus in Acts 19. Where we meet Apollos in Acts 18, all right? Paul gets there in Acts 19, and he's greeted at that time by 12 Ephesian elders, including one, Apollos. He was one of the 12, okay, who obviously had made a tremendous impact on the church there and in that city. So they start off with Apollos, and then they get the Apostle Paul. Of course, we know that for three successive months, Paul is preaching in the Ephesian synagogue, okay? He basically took over the pulpit there. But the hardness of heart was so great that he decided he's going to bag the synagogue. And so he rents a hall which housed the school of a man named Tyrannus. And for over 2 years, that hall was open every week, many times for days and days and days in a row. And there, Paul instructed anybody that had ears to hear and whoever it was that wanted to learn. We also know that this public ministry was also yoked with Paul's private ministry. It was said about Paul while he was in Ephesus that he went from house to house. In fact, when he meets with the Ephesian elders, he says to them, "You bear me witness that I went from house to house." And of course, we know that God confirmed that ministry with some very extraordinary, highly unusual miracles that I'll now reiterate with us tonight. Yeah, I will. They began to take cloths and these kerchiefs that had come in contact with Paul's body, you know, just by kind of accident or by happenstance, some cloth that someone was wearing or carrying would rub against the Apostle Paul, and then they would lay it on some sick person who was immediately healed. Fascinating stuff, right? And then on demon-possessed people. And the demons were immediately exorcised. This is the kind of things that were going on in the transition period of the church to authenticate who Paul was and that what he was saying was authenticated from heaven. But all this went on for 3 years. And toward the end of that time, there was a huge bonfire, all right, lit in a very conspicuous place right in the heart of the city, where these people were just burning all their magic books, burning all their superstitious charms, putting the idol makers out of business, you know. And the amount of, the dollar amount of what landed in the flames would have amounted to over, at that day, they estimated at that day, 50,000 pieces of silver, which was no small amount of change. That was not chump change in that day. And, of course, it was the silversmiths who were constructing these things that started the riot in the great sports stadium out there, that held the 25,000 people. Okay, and it's not long before thousands of them are shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Loud, loud. And Paul standing right in the middle of the thing. Can you imagine what an amazing scenario that must have been? So anyway, we're talking about a church that impacted an entire city of over 250,000 people. So when Paul finally leaves, he's leaving a substantial assembly behind that required many, many pastors. All right, there was a multitude of elders that shepherded these people. But who's going to be the next senior pastor? All right, you had Apollos, you had the Apostle Paul for 3 years. Next one in is Timothy. Okay, Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy while Paul was at Ephesus pastoring that church. Timothy receives 1 and 2 Timothy while he's pastoring the church of Ephesus, okay, there in the city. But then, at the conclusion of Paul's second Roman imprisonment, just before he's martyred, he sends for Timothy, and he makes sure that the church is not going to be left alone, because that's always a bad thing, always. And so in Timothy's place, while he's visiting Paul for the last time, in comes Tychicus. All right, so you got these guys, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and then number 4, Tychicus, who was best known for accompanying Paul on his journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. What we often forget is that this was Paul's choice to encourage that church in the interim. And, I'm sure it was a proper choice. And then once Tychicus is done, I think his stay there was short-lived, guess who comes in for the next 20 years? Along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Apostle John. So, just look at the kind of leadership that God had sent to that church. Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, and the Apostle John. I mean, 2 of the pastors were apostles in the first 60 years of existence. So the question is, who is the messenger that receives the letter in verse 1 of chapter 2? Well, we don't know, because Paul's in Patmos. But here's what we do know. All right, look at the text again. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Whoever this man was, he was held in Christ's hand, metaphorically. And therefore, that church was being tended by the chief shepherd himself, which is what all real churches really are being tended by. They're being tended by Christ. So that church, down in the heart of that amazing, colossal city, had absolutely gotten the Lord's attention. In fact, he was directly involved in the everyday procedures of the city of Ephesus. What if these men would have said, "I don't want to go to that filthy city"? I could picture somebody saying that. "I don't want to go there. I know the temptations that are there." In fact, John Newton said that once. Yeah, John Newton was not just a hymn writer, he was a pastor. When John Newton knew the Lord had called him to London, here's what John Newton wrote. These guys kept diaries. He says, and I'm quoting, "London is the last station I would have chosen for myself. The throng and hurry of the busy world, the noise and the contentions of the religious world are very disagreeable to me. I love the woods, the fields, the streams, the trees, the countryside. I love the sound of singing birds and the bleating of sheep. Here I have rejoiced to live, and it's here that I have often prayed that I might die." But God calls John Newton to London, and to London he goes, because in London there is a city filled to the brim with professing Christian people that needed to have their brains adjusted, and many who needed to be saved. They would attend Handel's Messiah en masse. while understanding absolutely nothing of its content. They had no clue what they were even listening to. And these were the Christians. So it's going to take John Newton, who's almost a kind of a John the Baptist, to come out of the wilderness and to preach a series of 50 sermons straight at these people. And the result of that was the establishment of some pretty good work. For example, that church produced William Wilberforce, who, among other things, was the one responsible for finally putting an end to slavery in England. And he also became a very powerful member of Parliament, which makes sense because they weren't dispensationalists like we are. They believed in amillennialism primarily, and they believed that it was their job to Christianize the entire world. And so getting involved in government was a way to help do that. Anyway, England did away with slavery 50 years before we did, which is really an interesting thing. Anyhow, that brings us to what the Lord says finally to this church. Now, what's the first thing that you think of when you think of the church at Ephesus?
What is the first thing that comes to your mind? I mean, you probably think about some of these churches like Laodicea. Something immediately comes to your mind. Does anything come to mind immediately when you think of Ephesus? If you know anything at all about these churches, probably the information that you'll find in verse 4 is the stuff that should be the most familiar to you, right? We immediately leapfrog to the deficiency. In other words, we magnify the problem and we minimize the good things. And there's lots of good things that that Christ says about the church of Ephesus. He says it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 6. So I think we need to regain the instructive value of what the Lord commends his people for. If we want to window into the life of this enormously important first century church and how it persisted in its influence really all through the 90s, through the hundreds, until it finally ultimately one day became no more. And then we have to look very seriously at verses 2 and 3, you see. So I think it's important for everybody to discover what is the Lord impressed with. Because whatever he was impressed with back then in the year 95 AD with that particular church, he'll be impressed with the exact same thing today. That's a guarantee. Because he's probably going to be impressed with that. All right, if somebody asked you, what should a church be characterized by? How would you answer? Well, the church of Ephesus is the first one on the list, and they receive a remarkable commendation from the Lord, which begins in verse 2. This is what a church ought to be characterized by. It ought not to be characterized by the things that contemporary Christendom is characterized by. It ought to be characterized by what you see in verse 2. And I think that what's in verses 2 and 3 is so critically important that we are absolutely not going to make it through the whole thing tonight. So what was this first grouping of this church's spiritual achievements of which the Lord was not only aware of, but actually applauding? By the way, this is not a progressive kind of a knowledge that he grows in, okay? There's a word for that. Gnosko is the word in the New Testament of a knowledge that you can gain by working at it. You grow in a knowledge. That's not what this word is. All right. This word is oida, which reflects a full, comprehensive, complete understanding of a matter. And it's the word mostly used to tell what God knows, because God can't grow in knowledge. So there's this absolute clearness of mental vision that photographs all of the facts of life as those facts pass. And this is always the word used for God's knowledge and revelation. It's always oida, never gnosko. He has absolute knowledge of the full situation in Ephesus. Okay? So, what was he aware of? Well, let's go through it. Let's just begin it tonight. Number one, he was aware of their seemingly endless activity in ministry. These people did not just warm pews. They got after it. This is very basic statement. right, found in five of the seven letters that functions as the theme for everything that follows, okay, where he says, I know thy works. Five of the seven letters have that phraseology. It's the headliner for all the subordinate themes that are going to be portrayed in a little more detail, right, like their labor, their patience. But generally speaking, the reference here is to the general course and the moral conduct of life that was exemplified in the quality of their everyday activities. Okay? And that activity has both an active and a passive sense to it. Labor is active. All right? Patience, and here it's the idea of enduring, is passive. I passively endure, I actively labor. And so those two words take in every conceivable functionality of things that could be said about the ministry of a people, both actively and passively. And so the text begins with the active part, as you can see in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor. It's actually a very colorful word, very, very intensive word, which points to the fact that the constituency of this church was engaged regularly in what amounted to a slavish kind of a toil that left you without strength. See, there's various words that have descriptive elements within them. This one is to labor to the point of exhaustion, which is the job description of a pastor in a different section of Scripture. But anyway, this is what these people did on a regular basis. They killed themselves in the ministry. Then secondly, the Lord was aware of the exhausting nature of this work at the end of verse 2. You know, you've really had a tough day. And so when you finally get home, you plop on the couch maybe, or you make your way to your wife or to your husband. And, you know, you'll say something like, honey, I'm beat. And you mean it. And that's exactly what this word labor means. That's exactly what the word means. I'm beat. I mean, it originally was used to refer to a beating that was accompanied by a wailing kind of a grief. This word was part of the description of that scenario. And later on, it just meant laboring to the point where you broke a sweat. That was the word used to describe that. It's the kind of work that makes you sweat like an ancient slave did. And so notice how they hadn't fainted doing this, according to verse 3. See that? In chapter 14, verse 13, it says there, Paul says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Same word. Rest from all of this exhausting stuff. I think what the text is saying to you and I is that churches ought to be characterized by seriously hardworking toil. Any church that expects today to be effective, it's a foregone conclusion that it will consist of a good number of people that are doing the Lord's work. Successful churches will always contain people that are laboring to the point where they feel beat. And their membership means more, much more to them than just having their name on a roll, you see. It's always been that way. So what I'm trying to say is that neither this church nor any other church can possibly advance without some serious, committed labor, even when you're exhausted from all your other activities throughout the week. I mean, how much work do you think it takes to, let's say, be a church treasurer? That takes mountains of work, intensive work. You know, I mean, just the attention to detail that you have to pay attention to. Not to mention all the accounting and bookkeeping involved to be ready every month, or in our case now every other month for a business meeting. I mean, if you do it still, some people don't even do it. I admit I don't do it anymore. But I mean, how much work does it take to balance your own checkbook? That's not something that's just, you know, just doesn't, you just sit in there and it happens, right? It's not that way. You know, and, you know, some occasionally we have people that volunteer to clean here. Those are thankless jobs that have to be done. And if nobody does them, the place starts looking ugly and stinky, and it becomes a disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ because nobody will lift a finger to do anything. But these people, I mean, these people were workers. They worked. They just got it done, you see. And the Lord is commending them for that. I know about your labor. And friends, all of this by necessity is volunteer work. Nobody's getting paid for this, all right? Say, well, I'll get exhausted doing all that. Well, yeah, you will. But then you're going to be commended by God. I know thy works and thy labor. But there's also this passive aspect, and thy patience. See, that's passive. That has nothing to do with, say, keeping your temper. That has nothing to do with that. There's a Bible word for that, but this is not the word. Okay. So thirdly, the Lord was aware of their patience, or we could say their endurance. They were tough. They didn't just bail at the first sign of I'm bored or somebody insulted me. And I mean, there weren't that many babies in Ephesus. You know, these were mature people. In other words, the constituency at Ephesus consisted of folks that were undaunted. They weren't going down easy, okay? They weren't going to be discouraged very easy. I mean, you could send hindrance or persecution or every and any conceivable trouble or trial, and they were right there the next day. You can count on them. They were faithful. They had a stick-to-itiveness about them. And that's what God is. All of that is in that word patience. Okay. By the way, that's one positive thing about the prospect for any church that has young people in it of any age. Young people that might, you know, find themselves in a highly disciplined atmosphere someplace. Because it demands, success in life demands some level of discipline. The kid goes away to Bible college today, you know, and there's pressure there. There's deadlines. And then he's got to deal with carnal people even in the Bible college. I mean, the Lord uses these things to mold and to shape these young people to go out into the world and to persevere for him. That's what the Christian life is. It's a perseverance test. It's not peaches and cream, you know. In fact, everybody wants tools that function that way, right? Everybody wants an ever-ready battery, right? That takes a lick and it, or that's Timex, takes a lick and it keeps on ticking. I got my things messed up. But we value things that won't break down and won't burn out and that won't quit on us. You know, you want that in your appliances, amen? You want that in your machines and in your cars. In fact, the military is constantly looking to improve weapons that meet this kind of criteria. Businesses are looking for people like that, who will be an asset to their business and not a weight and a drain on the business. And Christ is looking for Christians like this that don't cave at the first sign of something. He's looking for people that are not only going to be proactively labor, but who will passively persevere, have patience, not flash in the pans. He wants people that will faithfully endure right to the end. They're still there 15 years, 20, 30, 40 years later because they love the Lord and they understand this concept. So notice how the Lord elaborates, he highlights this aspect of things. Notice in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. He's elaborating on all this, you see. Now listen, what if I grow weary in my Christianity? Well, yeah, you are going to grow weary in your Christianity. That's what happens. You can get tired, for sure. You grow weary in the work, but you better not ever grow weary of the work. And there's all the difference in the world. You take your proverbial beating, but you're not ultimately beat up to where you want to quit. You know, provided you're involved at all. I mean, can the Lord honestly say this of you, all right? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Has that ever been true of you? Don't look around. Look at yourself inside. Can he say those two things of you? And if not, what excuse can you possibly offer to this one that gave everything for your eternity? It's really something to think about. You know, we kind of just zoom right through these words. and consequently they mean absolutely nothing to us. But it's very good to just slow down, you know, and park at some of these things. Especially the thing that's all I have always found so powerful about these seven letters is that it's the only place where God is telling us, this is what I value and this is what I hate, and he's using a live illustration to show it. That's what makes these seven letters so unbelievably powerful. So we'll move through the book of this first letter when I get back. And we might do it in one shot, and we might not. I don't even know yet. So we'll see how that goes. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Grateful to be together, grateful to be in your word. Father, pray your blessing on each and every soul here. Encourage their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.